For our New Testament reading today, I would ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And we'll be reading the first 5 verses of this chapter. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now I would ask you to turn to Malachi, the book of Malachi. That's one book back in the Bible, the final book in the Old Testament. It's Malachi chapter 2. The last couple of times I preached at Grace, we were doing a series on the book of Malachi. And if you read Malachi, you can more or less break the book into 6 major disputes between God and Israel. Malachi, on God's behalf, is complaining against Israel. Malachi will say, this is true, but Israel will respond by saying, how is this true? X is true, how is X true? Our passage today is the 4th major dispute that Malachi has with the people of Israel. So together, let us read from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever and all time. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. And now, Father, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, and let them be acceptable and pleasing to you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever seen a statue of a woman in a Roman toga? She has a blindfold over her eyes, a sword in one hand, and a set of scales in the other. If you've ever been in a courthouse before, then you've almost certainly seen her. Her name is Lady Justice, and she's existed in some form or another since the Roman Empire. The scales she holds in her one hand symbolize the weighing of evidence. All factors must be balanced as she considers the cases before her. The sword she holds in her other hand pictures the swift and sure result of the law. If you walk the path of injustice, her blade will find you and deal you the appropriate consequence. Her blindfold keeps her from prejudice and bias. She is objective and fair, favoring none. Therefore, her scales and her sword act only in accordance with the law of the land, never according to the ever-changing whims of mere mortals. Lady Justice represents an ideal that most people say that they want. At the end of the day, justice should be fair. Justice ought to be an objective dispensing of consequences. Keep the law, you're rewarded. Break the law, you get punished. Simple as that. And most people would say, we do this, we want this, because that's what's right. That's what's fair. But as we all know, fair doesn't always happen. Sometimes the guilty never get caught. Sometimes they get caught, but they don't suffer appropriate consequences. Sometimes the punishment is too great. Sometimes it's insignificant. It doesn't work. And even all this assumes that the law, in the first place, is just. Lady Justice might be an ideal, but she's an insufficient ideal. She doesn't always work. If she's supposed to represent the best possible dealing of justice according to the law, then her disciples rarely, if ever, follow her ideal, follow what she stands for. But yeah, Lady Justice isn't real, though. We've served the Lord. But is he just? Does he deal fairly with people? Malachi will show us that God is indeed a God of justice, that he does deal fairly with people, but that applies to all people, including believers, those who are his holy chosen people. His justice extends over everyone. And as he deals with Israel's complaint against the Lord, Malachi explains that a representative would come from God to execute perfect justice in the land of Israel. And that reflects our theme for today. The Lord's messenger will judge our souls. Because we are the Lord's New Testament people, we must understand what justice means to the Lord and how it is that we are counted righteous in his sight, in his eyes, what it means to do justice and righteousness according to God. To do so, we will examine three major points to be seen in this dispute. There is first the demand for justice. Then second, there is the messenger who brings justice. And third, there are the results of justice. We see our first point, the demand for justice, in Malachi 2, verse 17. Malachi begins with a complaint against Israel. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That should be surprising. This is the Lord Almighty, who created heaven and earth by saying, let it be so, and then it was. This is the same God who Psalm 121, verse 4 says, will never slumber or will never sleep. And he complains that words are wearing him out. Why is this? Malachi tells us, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? God's problem with Israel is that they are asking whether God really cares about justice or not. Because according to them, he does not care about justice. The wicked get away with everything, and the innocent find themselves without an advocate. If the Lord cares so much about justice, then why does this happen? Now, is Malachi saying that it is always wrong to ask what God is up to? Is he saying that it's wrong to look around and say, there is wickedness that goes unpunished, and God isn't doing anything about it? Not really. If that's what he were saying, then he'd be the only writer in Scripture to make that claim. For example, the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1 verse 4, the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Or what about the psalmist, Asaph? In Psalm 73 verse 4, Asaph is upset because the wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Both complain that injustice and wickedness are going unpunished. What makes the Israelites' complaint different in Malachi? Look again at what Israel said in Malachi 2, verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In all of their questions and complaints, Habakkuk and Asaph never doubt that the Lord is good and right in his judgments. Never. In fact, the Lord has consistently revealed himself in Scripture to be a lover of good and a hater of evil. According to Isaiah 61, verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and wrong. The Israel of Malachi's day flatly denied that this was so. They were saying, if you do evil, then God will love you. They really believed that God was with the man who indulged in sin. Their question, where is the God of justice, is not honest confusion. It is not a plea for the Lord to be quick in dealing judgment. It's a taunt. If God really cares so much about justice, where is he? Why doesn't he do something? Undoubtedly, in the people of Israel, there are those who are genuinely concerned that justice be done in society. They saw social evil and they said, this is wrong. This should not be happening. This must be punished. That's not wrong. That is a good thing. Evil of any sort, private or public, is not acceptable, nor is it excusable. It should anger people. Social evil should make people look at it and say, this needs to be corrected. But then the Israelites allowed their frustration to lead them into two serious errors. First, they doubted whether God actually knew, much less cared about the difference between good and evil. And then second, they forgot that they themselves were sinners, according to God's standards. They could easily tell you about how they had been treated unjustly, how they had been cheated out of justice. But they could not see how they themselves had been unjust to others. They couldn't see how they had offended the Lord with these words, which were frankly blasphemous. They called into question the Lord's good character. The human desire for justice is a good and natural part of who we are. The Lord cares very much about good and evil. As Deuteronomy 6, verse 18 says, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. It is important to God that the helpless get justice. He cares that the wicked receive a punishment that fits the crime. As image bearers of the Lord, we ought to want justice. We should want good and evil to be dealt with correctly. And it should bother us when that doesn't happen on earth. But even though both God and man want justice to happen, man's view of justice, natural man's view of justice, is sinful and corrupt. A person in Malachi's day, for example, could probably tell you about how a wealthy man had hired him for the day and then cheated him out of his wages, and he'd be right to complain. That's wrong. But then that same man would get all indignant with you if you called him out over the silver that he stole to compensate himself with for the lost wages. Can't you see what the wealthy man did was worse? How he was cheated? The poor man is simply getting what he deserved. We are really, really good at pointing out the sins of other people. We have reasons, and even good reasons, for demanding that God give us justice in this issue or that. But Malachi is pointing to a major flaw in all so-called paragons of justice, no matter the day or age. When we say, I know how to deal perfect justice, and if God is wrong for not doing it this way or that, when we do that, we usurp the place of God as the one who decides what is righteous and unrighteous. We deny that God really knows how to reward or punish. We say, if only he would listen to me, if only he would do things my way, then things would be better. Life would be so much happier and so much more just for everybody if we just did it my way. God is far more concerned that good and evil are dealt with. What is good and holy and righteous flows out of his character, his very nature. God is holiness and righteousness and love. And things that are opposed to that are by definition opposed to his nature. God will bring justice to the whole world, but this passage is a warning to the justice seeker that he must be ready for God to apply justice to him too. God's standards of justice are perfect. Ours are woefully inadequate. And as we saw in our New Testament reading, all of us will be held up to our own measuring stick. We'll be held up to God's measuring stick too. If you are a violator of God's perfect law, then you are in danger of his punishment and wrath. We aren't even consistent with our own measurement of justice. We say we shouldn't do this or I should do that. We're not even consistent with that. We don't keep according to our own standards of justice. So before we accuse God of wrongdoing or inaction, let us consider who he is, who we are. He is just and holy. His judgment is right and true. We are not, and ours is not. Before we accuse God of injustice, we ought to check our own eyes for a blind spot or two. Because if God were to give us what we deserved, we'd have nothing but eternity of darkness and torture and hell to look forward to. Because of God's mercy, that is not so. That's not what Christians have to look forward to. But as Malachi's contemporaries moaned about the lack of justice in their day, the prophet brings forth a promise from God that a messenger of the Lord is coming, is on his way, and he would make sure that right judgment took place in Israel. This is what we will see in our second point, the messenger who brings justice. The Lord calls for attention in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, listen, pay attention. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Several things are happening here. First, God promises to send a messenger ahead of him who will prepare the way for the Lord. In ancient times, when a king planned to visit a city, he would send a royal messenger ahead of him. That messenger would inspect the road that the king would travel on and make sure that it is literally clear of obstacles and potholes, that nothing would impede the king's progress. And he would make sure that the people of that town or city were ready to receive the king. In the same way, a messenger will come forward ahead of God, and he will make the way clear of spiritual obstacles so that the Lord will have a clear path to the hearts of his people. Then next, God promises that he himself will come to the temple suddenly and that the messenger of the covenant was coming too. This messenger of the covenant is a second messenger, distinct from the first one that Malachi mentioned. This is a man who will have the authority of God to enact covenant blessings and covenant curses. In other words, according to God's perfect standard of justice, he will ensure that right judgment prevails in Israel. Now, on the surface, that sounds great for Israel. The people are so eager that justice be done, and this is exactly what they're asking for. They want God to come. They want justice to prevail, right? Not so much. In prophetic literature especially, when God says that he will act suddenly, it usually means disaster. It means that God is coming at a time when people will not be ready, and he will do justice on that day. Sin will be punished, and there won't be a chance to repent or turn away from it. When God comes suddenly, that's the end. And Malachi wonders in 3 verse 2,
Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The implied answer to that question is no one. Israel won't be able to endure because of her sin. But Malachi gives the people reason for hope, even as he explains the seriousness of this situation. Verses 2 and 3. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. In our Christian circles, I expect that many of us are familiar with the image of a refiner. A refiner will take ore from some kind of metal, like silver or gold, and put it in a furnace. That furnace will be superheated, and the metal will be separated from the dirt and impurities. As that dirt and impurities get separated, it's lighter, so it rises to the top of the pool, and it gets slagged off and discarded. What's left is pure metal, silver or gold or whatever kind of ore. But Malachi uses this alongside the image of a fuller, which is not a word that we use commonly today anymore. A fuller, you might call a launderer. He is somebody who cleans laundry for a living. But ancient fullers didn't use soap, as we would understand soap. They didn't use Purex or laundry detergent. Instead, what ancient fullers would use is a kind of lye. They dilute it with water, and they would use a lye to get rid of dirt and stains from laundry. With these two images, Malachi is saying that the messenger of the covenant will be a purifier. He will remove impurities and wash stains from the hearts of the people. In verse 3, he says this purification will begin with the priests. As we've seen elsewhere in Malachi before, the priesthood of Malachi's day had become corrupt and hypocritical in their worship of God, in their leading of the people. But when the messenger of the covenant comes, he will purify them. He will sit like a refiner, examining their souls for impurities to remove. The priests will be made like pure silver and pure gold, valuable, precious, useful, and beautiful to the Lord of hosts. Malachi's prophecy of that first messenger, the forerunner, came true with the arrival of John the Baptizer. When John was asked who he was and what he was doing, he recognized that he was the man who would prepare the listeners for the main act to come after him. John 1, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John did what Isaiah and Malachi prophesied that he would, hundreds of years before he lived. His preaching cleared the spiritual obstacles from people's hearts. He was the final Old Testament prophet who preceded God's great covenant messenger. Jesus is that covenant messenger, the final fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. With the full authority of God himself, he applied the covenant requirements to Israel, not to justify them, but to show them where they fell short. They weren't a righteous people. They hadn't kept the law of Moses as well as they thought they had. They were rightly under God's condemnation. But Jesus didn't just show them their shortcomings and then leave them there and say, "Good luck, this is the bar you have to jump over." The night before he died, he instituted a new covenant and sealed it with the Lord's Supper. As Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is our covenant messenger, our covenant mediator between us and God. And as our mediator, he purifies us by means of the Holy Spirit. He refines our soul with holy fire, purging away the dross and slag of sin. He washes our hearts with spiritual lye, cleaning away the stains and sins, the stain and muck of sin. He writes his word into those hearts that are now purified. The God of justice is satisfied because his wrath has been poured out against Jesus on the cross. So we can be purified into a holy people after the image of Jesus Christ. But that process of purification is not an easy one. I think in our circles, we're familiar with that image of refining fire. We maybe tend to romanticize it a little bit. But I did some research, and it turns out that for a fire to purify silver, it needs to be over 1,700 degrees Fahrenheit. When you're sitting around a campfire or at your fireplace, the hottest coals in the deepest part of your fireplace don't get that hot. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone use the image of lye to clear the soul before. Anybody who has used lye for anything knows how unpleasant it really is. It's probably no wonder that we don't really pray for God to break out the spiritual Drano so that our souls can be made clean. Lye is not pleasant. It's painful if it gets on you. But that's what it takes to purify the soul. Sin doesn't let go easily. God may, and in fact probably will, use difficult circumstances, drastic measures, to force us to confront our sin and remove it. But that purification is worth it, despite the pain that it causes. Let's go back to the refiner analogy. In the prophet's day, a silver refiner worked over a small furnace, like we said, that would melt and purify silver ore. As the slag is removed and the silver becomes more pure and it settles, the silver becomes smooth and almost mirror-like. When the refiner can see his reflection clearly in the pool of silver, then he knows it is pure. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you. He gets rid of your spiritual slag over the course of your life. And more as he does this, he sees the image, the face of Jesus Christ in your life. As you grow in purity, you will reflect the image of the Savior so that it can be seen clearly, as in a mirror. He's doing that for you right now, making you holy as he is holy. Now we might say this promise of purification is wonderful, but how does that connect to what Malachi has already said? How does this connect to the question of justice that we started with? What does spiritual purity have to do with justice among mankind? It has everything to do with it. Because purity and impurity have social tells. They show off their distinct characters and how we do things, our deeds among men. And each is rewarded in kind by God. That's what we see in our third point, the results of justice. Let's read the whole of verse 3 right now. We've read part of it, but now let's read all of it. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. When the covenant messenger comes, Malachi says he will purify the priests. Free of their spiritual corruption that has plagued them, they will bring pure and righteous offerings to the Lord. No more polluted offerings, no more half-hearted worship. They will be real leaders among the people of God. And this transformation, it won't be limited just to the priests. Malachi 3, verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. When holy priests lead the people in worship, then the rest of the people join in. The collective offering of Jerusalem and all of Israel will be pleasing to the Lord. As a people, they will be holy. All who bear the name of the Lord and are members of his people, Malachi says they will bring the Lord holy and pure worship at last. This verse reminds me of Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Among the Apostle John's other visions, he sees the throne room of God and the offerings of the prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Malachi anticipates something similar. When the covenant messenger has done his work, the worship of God's people will be pleasing to the Lord, something that is acceptable not just in the church building that we're in, or in the temple that Israelites worshiped in, but in the very courts of heaven itself. On top of that, Malachi says that the worship of this future will be like the worship of the past, like those of former times. The prophet is probably looking back in redemptive history to events like those during the days of Moses, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, times of great spiritual awareness and fear of the Lord. This is a return of the people of the Lord to their God. Malachi believes that such days, such high points will come again, and they will even be exceeded when the messenger of the Lord comes. But remember also, the arrival of the covenant messenger is not just a time for purification. It will also be a time of judgment that comes suddenly. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." When the messenger comes, the judgment of the Lord begins. Those who are purified by the messenger will be saved, but those who are not will be brought before God's judgment seat for condemnation. In verse 5, the Lord says he will be a swift witness. That means that his testimony against sin and against sinners will be quick, because he is an expert in dealing with it. He is an ace lawyer in explaining this is the crime, this is the punishment, and that's why this is just. And no sin escapes this messenger's notice. Malachi doesn't include every possible type of sin in this list here. It's actually quite a short list in many ways. But he doesn't need a longer list. This is sufficient for what he's trying to say. A lack of true justice and purity results in evil doing among men. Whether those sins are directly against God, such as sorcery, or against men, things like adultery and exploitation of the poor and the helpless, they come from the same root problem. The person who does these things, or any other form of sin, does not fear the Lord. And when his day comes, and it will come, the Lord will judge against the person who makes a habit of these things. When Jesus came to earth for the first time, he did more than just secure our salvation. He began a sifting process between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who believe in his name and those who do not. He claimed to be God, who leads his people in truth and in justice, and he calls for man to worship him as God, the one true God. Those who belong to him will respond to that call obediently. Not perfectly. Not yet. We're still sinners who struggle with sin. But obediently and willingly. And all others will reject him and be judged in the day of the Lord. Paul warns us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that this day of the Lord, that day of judgment, will come. And again, it will come suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 says that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief does not let you know ahead of time that he's coming. He strikes suddenly. And Jesus will come suddenly too. So he wants us to live as his people right now, in the present, anticipating that he could come in the next 3 seconds if he felt so inclined. Our works don't save us. That is not what Malachi is saying. That's not the point of any passage in the Bible. But our works, the way we interact with each other, testify to our salvation. They show it off. Because of the purity that the Spirit creates in you, he encourages you to increase in doing things that reflect the glory of God. As you become more like Christ, you should want to increase in doing justice to other people, as Christ has done for you. We should want justice to be done in our society. We should want to do justice in our society. Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. God himself calls for us to do justice, to do righteousness among people, among God's people, and among those who are outside the flock. And he warns that those who encourage or ignore injustice do not fear him. That should make us think, do we get so caught up in what other people are saying and doing, in the motives of other people, that we forget to do justice where we are able to do so? We rightly get concerned about sexual ethics in our particular church circles. Rightly so. Sexual immorality is wrong. And all sorts of sexual immorality are considered mainstream and fashionable right now, and that's bad. That is wrong. But do we care about the other things on Malachi's list here? Do we recognize and reject religious sorcery? That is, there are some people that would actually try to worship God via witchcraft and Wicca and those sorts of things. But the point of religious sorcery is simply this. Do we worship God according to how he says he is to be worshipped, or do we make up our own way and say, God will be content if I do this and that, in rejection of what he said in Scripture? Do we guard our lips from lies? Does truth matter to us, that we would speak it and think it? Do we recognize that there are people who cannot defend their rights without our help? Do we care about the rights of the poor and the helpless, or simply turn a blind eye to them and say, somebody else's problem. I don't care enough to do something about it where I can. Non-Christians are answering these sorts of questions right now. And it is true that they answer without respect to God. So many of their answers, most of their answers, are going to be wrong. But do we focus so much on their motives and their methods and how those are wrong, and then miss how we ourselves are not doing what is right? Are you neglecting the log in your own eye because of the speck that you can see in someone else's? Lady Justice cuts quite a figure. She's familiar. She's easy to understand. She reminds us that justice is a virtue, and injustice will be found out and punished. But Lady Justice has no power. She's a statue. She's not real. But the Lord is real, and he is just in all that he does. He will deal justice to the wicked, but before that time comes, he calls on them to repent and to submit themselves to him. The God of justice is living and active right now. And because of that, righteousness will reign among his people and in all the earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we give you thanks that you are a God of justice and righteousness, and that you know how to give according to your perfect will to every man and woman. We pray, Father, that we would look for your justice, and that, Father, we would also live justly according to your word, that we would live as Jesus Christ taught us how to live and do things and all things according to your perfect law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.